So I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. At the same time, I would ask you to dig up out of your bulletin the Belgic Confession Article 1, which is printed on the second to last page. Now, you're going to notice a few things. You noticed already, undoubtedly, that there are not points in the bulletin. That does not mean that there are not sermon points. And you may find that this sermon is going to be a little bit like drinking from a fire hose. I'm going to try to make this simple, but there's a lot here. So I invite you to have this page handy and the blank note page as well, so that you can collate between the two, and hopefully that this is profitable for all of us. As Dan mentioned at the beginning of our service this evening, we begin tonight in our consideration of the Belgic Confession. Now, I'm curious, how many of you, I want you to actually raise your hands in a Reformed church, yes? How many of you have heard a series of sermons working through the Belgic Confession? Okay, not very many, so that's good. I get to break fresh territory. And may this be to God's glory and to our edification. The Belgic Confession, as many of you know, is an extremely old confession, one of the oldest of the Reformed confessions, certainly the oldest of our Dutch Reformed confessions, having been written in 1561, and largely written by a man named Guido de Bray, who was a pastor in the Netherlands, in the area of Belgium, and a man who eventually, for his faithful labors in the gospel, had the privilege and honor of giving his name for the cross, for our Savior, or giving his life, rather, for the name of our Savior. But he has left this confession for us, and this confession, I think you will notice as we work our way through it, is unique in that it's very different than the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Belgic Confession largely follows the order of the traditional order of what we call systematic theology, and so there's a bit more of a logical ordering of what the Bible teaches, as opposed to an experiential ordering, which is what we observe in the Heidelberg Catechism. And both have value, but I trust that because you've not heard the Belgic Confession, a series on the Belgic Confession, that this has more value for you at this point in time. But with that said, I invite you to confess with me Belgic Confession Article 1. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And then give attention to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows upon them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this evening. It is often said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And I think that's why Isaiah 40 presents us with a series of vivid pictures. Because how are we to begin to fathom? How are we to begin to understand? How are we to begin to describe the glory and the majesty of our God? Words cannot do it justice. And so there is this rhetorical quality. There is this breathless quality to Isaiah 40 as Isaiah climbs mountain after mountain, so to speak, and as he climbs higher, the view that he gives of God grows larger and larger and larger. And yet, still does not capture the glory of our God. Well, who is God? Who is the true God? That is the question that we are presented with, or the question which Belgic Confession Article 1 rather seeks to answer. And it's fascinating to me, as I have considered the first article of the Belgic Confession, that we could say that it deals with the biggest possible topic, and yet it is the shortest article in the Belgic Confession. And there's a kind of humility about that. I think an admirable humility about that. But who is the true God? And then in connection with Isaiah chapter 40, what are the implications? What are some of the implications of who our God is? And what we learn as we look at Isaiah chapter 40 is that the true God comforts and strengthens those who trust in Him with the knowledge of Himself. To put it another way, God, by the knowledge of Himself, comforts and strengthens those who trust in Him. Well, we have just 2 points this evening, but do not be deceived. It will not be as short as you might think. The first, though, is that there is only one God. And this, of course, is what we have confessed in Article 1. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. And it is it's interesting to note that Pastor DeBray does not give us any evidences for the existence of God. You know, that has become a very common apologetic method. That's been an apologetic method that was common even in the medieval period. It's an apologetic method that has its place, and it's one that has a certain kind of value, talking about the evidences or the proofs for God's existence. But Pastor DeBray, as he frames Article 1 for us, takes the existence of God to be a self-evident fact, which, of course, is exactly what Romans 1, for example, teaches. And even we catch a hint of that in Isaiah 40, that as we look at the grandeur of the natural order, of the natural world, we cannot help but conclude that there is, in fact, a God. One who is responsible for all that we see. One that has crafted the mountains, that has planted the forests, that has created man himself. One who is intimately involved with the world and who is actually guiding the course of history. But what is this one God like? How are we to describe Him? How are we to understand Him? And of course, we have the entirety of this book, right? It's a big, thick book. And yet, we have to acknowledge with humility that even if we had mastered this book from cover to cover, that we have not even begun to touch what may be said about God, let alone to exhaust what may be said about God. For actually, as we have confessed, this God, the true God, the God that is so clearly revealed in creation, He is incomprehensible. That is to say that we cannot actually, with our finite minds, grasp the entirety of who God is, because He is immense. He's far too big in a manner of speaking for our minds to grasp. But let's just move through what these attributes that are laid out for us in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. And I want to point out, first of all, that this article itself does not intend to be exhaustive. That should be obvious from how short it is. There's much more that we could say. And if you were to go to your average systematic theology, there is much more that they would say about the attributes of God. Now, to make sure that I'm not using a term that's unfamiliar, let's just unpack the idea of attributes. By this word, we're simply referring to those characteristics or those features, if you will, which are characteristic of God. We too have attributes. We could talk about human attributes, having a body and a soul, having a skeleton, having an these organs, the lymphatic system, etc. We could talk about personal attributes of height, eye color, and so on and so forth. Well, in the same way, we're trying to wrap our minds around who God is. We're trying to get a sense of who God is by saying things that may be said of him according to Scripture. Okay? So that's what we mean when we use this word attribute. Well, first of all, we read that he is a simple being. Now, if I was out in the narthex and I said that somebody was simple, I'm quite certain that would be taken as an insult. I'm certain that nobody here wants to be called simple. Okay, but it's certainly not meant as an offense as it's used in this article, but rather when we talk about the simplicity of God, we're referring to something that is unique to God. One theologian says it this way, that God's simplicity means that he has no parts and that his attributes and essence are all one in him. He has no parts and his attributes and essence are all one in him. So first of all, parts, okay? What is a human being? If somebody asks you to define at the most basic level what is a human being or what makes up a human person, perhaps one of the simplest definitions we could give is that a human person is the pairing of an immortal soul with a body. We are not simple because there is more than one part to us. At conception, the soul is united to that embryo, but we know that at the point of death, according to Scripture, that soul and that body are torn apart. With the soul either going to God or beginning to experience eternal torment, and the body being dead until the final resurrection. But God is not like human beings. He does not have parts. He doesn't have a soul and a body, say, okay? But secondly, we mean that his attributes and essence are all one in him. Now, have you ever seen a bumper sticker? I don't know if this got common out here, but it was very common in Michigan. Love wins. That was because of a heretical movement in the Grand Rapids area led by a man named Rob Bell. And what he did is he actually moved away from this idea that God is a simple being. And so what he did then is he elevated God is love to the height of his theology. So God is love meant that God is not angry, or God can't be just. God, that somehow love is more a part of who God is than anything else, or is more definitive of who God is than anything else. But when we say that God is a simple being, we mean that all of God's attributes, whether we talk about his goodness or his justice, whether we talk about his love or his wrath, that there is not one of those attributes that controls all of the others, but that they all are paired together so that God's love is a holy love, for example, and that God's wrath is a just wrath, and that all of these attributes are one in him. that his love can't be separated from his wrath because he has no parts. What God is, he is. There's nothing that you could take away from God to make him not God, by which he would cease to be God. When the soul is removed from the body, that ceases to be a human person for a time. But not so with God. He is a simple being. But secondly, we confess that he is a spiritual being. He is simple and spiritual. Now, what do we mean by that? Again, there are two points that we want to hold together here. The first point is that God is personal. What's the difference between an animal and a human being? Well, the human being has a spirit or a soul. There is a personal agency to a human person that there is not to an animal. And the same then is true when we speak of God as spiritual. We mean that he is personal, that he is self-conscious and self-determining, that he is living, he is active. And this is important because there are a lot of New Age type ideas about God that conceive of God as something that is impersonal. Think, for example, of Star Wars theology. Okay, Star Wars theology is that there is this force. It is an impersonal thing, but the force, if you really listen closely, the force is roughly equivalent to some kind of a divine thing, a divine idea that strengthens people to do things that they would not otherwise be able to do. May the force be with you. Or we have this idea of the universe. And some people, they equate God with the universe, with this kind of intelligence or this kind of knowing that is impersonal. But as we confess that God is spiritual, we reject that error of thinking about God. Think, for example, of the diatribe that God had against images in Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20. He compares himself with the foolishness of those who are actually making these idols. And it's not drawn out so clearly in this text. It is drawn out more clearly in other texts. But the foolishness of idols is that they have no power, they have no personhood. The foolishness of idols is that they actually derive all of their power from those who make them. And so you read about the foolishness of people that actually have to carry their gods around. Not so with our God. He is a person. He is personal, rather. And so he says, there is no image to which he may be compared. But secondly, by the fact that when we confess that God is a spiritual being, we are referring to the fact that he does not have a body, that we cannot see God. Like Jesus said to the woman in John at the well in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. John says later in 1 John 4, no one has ever seen God. Which, by the way, is why there is this prohibition against making images. Because there is no created form that can actually capture who God is. Because God, as a spiritual being, is greater than all physical forms. So he's simple, he is spiritual. But then thirdly, we confess that he is infinite. He is infinite. Look at Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17. Here, the Isaiah, prophesying in the Spirit, tries to give us an idea of the immensity of God. He says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Have you ever looked at a stainless steel surface in the light, and you see these little flecks of like hair or dust, these little motes of dust? That's actually the image that he's using here, and he's saying that's what the nations are like in comparison to our God. They're like that fine dust that you would blow off the scale, that dust that is so inconsequential that it actually doesn't make a difference, even if you're weighing in a unit as small as grams, say. That's how inconsequential the nations are, how puny the nations are in comparison to God. When we are talking about God's infinitude, we're talking about the fact that he cannot be contained in one place, that even the world itself cannot contain him, even the heavens, the universe itself cannot contain God. This is what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. Our God is infinite. And a subset of this that we've confessed is that he is eternal. What is eternity? What does it mean to confess that God is eternal? It is to say that he is infinite in regard to time. That he does not operate within time, that he cannot be bound by time, but that he is above and outside of time. That whereas we continually think in terms of past, present, and future, we're continually on a timeline, that God is outside of time and sees all things together as one. Can you fathom that idea? This is the God that we confess. This is the God that is revealed to us in Isaiah 40. Well, then we also confess that he is incomprehensible. He is incomprehensible. That is, he's infinite to our understanding. Now, putting away leftovers is always an interesting exercise, okay? Because you're trying to find that right size container. And you don't want too big of a container because we don't have unlimited room in the refrigerator. So you want that just right size container, but it's always a bummer when you pick a container that's a size too small. And now you're overflowing the container. You don't have room to contain. And that on a much, much larger scale is what we're saying of God in his incomprehensibility. This right here, this mind, is a tiny container. Really. As incredible as the human mind is, as incredible as the brain that God has created, a brain to which computers in many ways still are way behind, our brains, our minds, our comprehension is this unimaginably small container, far too small to contain God, the understanding of who God is. Isaiah says that in verse 13. He says, who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Or as one of Job's friends said, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth, and it's wider than the sea. And we could try to describe for the rest of our lives, try to comprehend for the rest of our lives, be we ever so smart, have we ever so great tools, but we can only grasp but the smallest part of who God is. In fact, John Calvin, he uses a very well-known phrase to describe this. He says that God actually has to change the manner of his speaking as he reveals himself to us. And so he says that God lisps to us. You know how you talk to a baby. And even the most intelligent people become silly around babies, okay? Because you're trying to connect with the baby at the baby's level. And so you start making all of these incoherent noises. And you're just trying to get a smile out of the baby. And John Calvin says that's the way that God speaks to us. He stoops so, so low. And he talks to us in baby language. That should humble us. That should give us a sense of who we are, or more accurately, who we aren't. That God stoops to talk to us in baby talk. So he's incomprehensible, but he's also immutable or unchangeable. And this is true of his person. He says in Malachi 3, verse 16, I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. And Isaiah said much the same thing, but speaking of the word of God and the plan of God in Isaiah 40, verse 8, he says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is that truth that is captured in that name, Jehovah, that covenant name that God has given us, I am. That is, I am who I am. I am who I have ever been. I am continually the same, unlike you. Because you and I, we change continually. We change as a result of our experiences. We change even as a result of conversations that we have with one another. We change as we gain education. We change as we grow from babies up into adulthood. And before you know it, we're headed back down the other side. And there's a regression that's going on. But not so with our God. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He's unchanging in his person. He's unchanging in his decree. He has set forth a plan, and that all of history and all of the circumstances, the events of history, are moving forward according to that plan, never deviating for even a moment from it. Wow. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the kind of wisdom, the kind of power that is encapsulated in that idea? Think of how quickly your schedule for your day gets thrown off. Because there is so much that we can't plan for. There are all of these what we call contingencies. And often our day is derailed by 8 a.m. But the Lord our God knows everything. There's nothing that is hidden from his sight. And as such, he is immutable in his decree. All things are moving forward according to his purpose. And yes, as my high school class pointed out recently, that means the election of our recent president and vice president. But then we read also that he is almighty. And what we mean by almighty is that there is nothing that is too hard for him. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 10. He says, see, the Lord, sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. Then drop down to verses 22 through 26. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Think about that. Really, what we're looking at is a bug's life, okay? That's humbling, but that's the reality of our existence. We are so puny that our perception of God is somewhat akin to the experience that an ant has of a human being. Now, does an ant know what a human being is? An ant can't possibly know what a human being is apart from the rational aspect of it because of how huge a human being is in comparison to an ant. But God says, or Isaiah says of God, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Verse 26, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. We can get a sense of the greatness of our God as we think about the molecular level. And as R.C. Sproul was so famous for saying, there's not a single maverick molecule in all of God's universe. But we can get a contrasting idea of this concept of who our God is as we look at the fact that these massive gaseous bodies that are the stars, that they operate, that they move, that they do the Lord's bidding. This is our God. It's compared to somebody pulling back the curtains. I go into my living room every morning. First thing I do, I pull back the curtains. I want the light to come pouring in. And that's the image that Isaiah uses of God spreading out the night sky. Is that not incredible? Are you getting a sense of what Isaiah is trying to drive home for us? There is nothing that is too hard for God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But we confess also that he is perfectly wise. Now, we can speak of God's omniscience, by which we mean that God knows everything, past, present, future. He knows it all. He knows every fact. He knows every event. He knows every circumstance. He knows every possibility. But the idea that we're confessing when we say that he is perfectly wise is not limited to that knowledge, a bare knowledge, but it is to God's skill in using that knowledge. We feel overwhelmed with the knowledge that is poured on us, don't we? I mean, that's one of the challenges of living in the 21st century, is the innumerable media sources to which we're exposed. And there is this information overload, and we feel it, right? We feel anxious, we feel overwhelmed, we feel burdened down because we've got the radio, we've got the TV, we've got Facebook, we've got Twitter, we've got Instagram. We've got news at our fingers on our phones, and there's this information that's being poured upon us continually, and we're burned out because we don't know what to do with all of this information. It's a circuit overload. But God knows precisely what to do with every piece of information that he possesses. He uses it all. Joel Beakey says this, wisdom is the riches of God's infinite knowledge at the service of his holy will. The riches of God's infinite knowledge at the service of his holy will. And Paul praises this wisdom in Romans 11, verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. This is much the same as what Isaiah says as he expostulates with this idea of who's counseling the Lord? Who's guiding the Lord? Who's telling the Lord, this is what should be done here and this is what should be done there? And of course, the answer is no one. No one. But God is operating according to his sovereign, perfect, good will, using that information in the best possible way. But then also we confess that he is just. The Lord our God is just. As Psalm 33, verse 5, we read, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. In Psalm 99, verse 4, we read, the king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. And this is so relevant, right? Because we live in a world that is unjust. We live in a world where each one of us actually experiences injustice, but there are glaring cases, there are people, there are groups, there are nations that experience a kind of endemic injustice that we can't even begin to comprehend as American people. But the Lord our God is just. He does always what is right, and finally, He is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. What does it mean to be good, by the way? I find this an incredibly challenging concept to wrap one's mind around. What do we actually mean when we say that God is good? One theologian says, we speak of something as good when it answers in all parts to the ideal. What is it to say that God is good? It is to say that God is the ideal. That whatever the ideal is, God is. That God is, that there's nothing lacking in Him, that there's nothing less than ideal in Him, but that He is perfect. And this includes the idea of God's mercy. That's one aspect of His goodness, His grace, His long-suffering, and His love. This idea of God's goodness is a huge idea. And the wonderful thing is that our good God is a fountain of all good to His people. We read in James 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Well, that's a lot. That's a lot to take in one sitting, isn't it? Speaking of information overload, that's an information overload. But the question that logically presents itself is what does it profit me? What does it profit you to know this about the Lord our God? And Isaiah 40 gives us some very, very helpful instruction in this regard. And we're going to move very quickly through this section, but don't think for a moment that this is unimportant. What difference does this make? Well, first of all, it is comfort for those who are under the Lord's discipline. Isaiah 40 opens on this note, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. You see, the context of Isaiah 40 is it comes on the heels of 39 chapters that highlight the failure of God's people. And not only the failure of God's people, but the incredibly painful discipline that is going to be brought on God's people on account of their failure. And the judgment is going to be so fierce that it is going to weigh down the hearts of those who are judged by the Lord. And as they find themselves in captivity, they're going to be grappling with very hard questions. But the Lord doesn't leave them without comfort. He says, because I am your God. And by the way, He uses that title in 40 verse 1, says your God. I am still your God. I am just, and because I am just, I am going to chastise you for your sins. But I am also merciful. And because I am merciful, your sins will be paid for. They could never be paid for by the chastisement that you receive. But your sins are paid for. You are my people. I am your God. This is comfort for those who are under the Lord's discipline. Does that describe you today? Now, none of us have ever been taken into captivity. Not in the sense in which the Old Testament nation of Judah was taken into captivity. But the Lord does chastise His people. That is His way with His people. And there are times when we experience afflictions in our lives that are the direct result of our sin, and there's no doubt about that in our own minds. You see, there are afflictions that we experience that are apart from our personal sin. There are afflictions that we experience as those who live in a sin-cursed world. But there are times when our Heavenly Father brings down that rod of chastisement upon us. And when we feel that rod, it can be so discouraging. And some of you know, you know that rod, you know that disciplining, shaping rod of the Lord in a particularly painful way. And you know what it is to cry out in the darkness of that chastisement, "Has God forgotten mercy?" Isaiah says, the antidote for this. If you feel that the Lord has forgotten mercy, if you feel that He has forgotten you, it is that the antidote is to behold your God. I love the older translation of verse 9. What is the burden that Isaiah has in chapter 40? What is the good news that the heralds are to proclaim from the mountains? It is the end of verse 9. Behold your God. Are you weary? Are you burdened? Are you downcast? Are you laboring in darkness? Are you afflicted? Are you struggling today? Behold your God. Step back. Take in the immensity of your God. Take in the perfections of your God. Take in the majesty of your God. Take in the goodness of your God, for He is like a shepherd. Verse 11, He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those who have young. Does that remind you of anybody? Perhaps Jesus, the good shepherd, the one who comes to lay down His life for the sheep, because it is in the face of Jesus that we behold our God most clearly. Because He was sent to reveal the Father. Behold your God. But it's perspective for those who are afraid. As the weight of the judgment that is coming begins to sink in upon the minds of God's true people, those who are in fact spiritually minded in Judah at this point in time, there is this dread. There is this dread of the advancing army of the Babylonians. There is this dread of all of the conflict and the political chaos that is going on. There is the dread of what is coming. But the Lord reminds the people that He's above all of that. That He raises up rulers, and before they're even planted, before their kingdoms are even established, He blows upon them and they're gone. It gives us perspective. This should give us perspective in 2021. Whatever we think of the political situation in our nation, we ought not to despair. We ought not to lose hope. We ought rather to direct our eyes up to our God. We ought rather to keep His sovereign plan and purpose, which cannot be derailed, in full view. And we say, the Lord our God reigns and He does whatsoever He pleases. We are like grasshoppers before Him. The nations are as dust on the scales. It's perspective for those who are afraid. It's encouragement and strength for those who are weak and weary. Look at the final verses of this chapter. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Have you ever felt that way, forgotten by God? You know, we have a variety of spiritual experiences. We have mountaintop experiences, praise the Lord. We have times when the Lord our God reveals Himself to us with such power, with such clarity, brings such comfort to our hearts. But there are dark times. There are hard times. There are times when we feel like we're flat out on the ground and we may not actually ever have the strength to rise again. There are times when such fierce trials come into our lives, and they come and they don't stay for a night. And we find ourselves reading Psalm 30, this idea that weeping endures for a night, that joy comes in the morning, and we think that is impossible. That is absolutely not true. That is not my experience. Has God forgotten me? Does he not love me? Does he not care for me? He says, verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's referring specifically here to his unchangeable nature. He's everlasting. The creator of the ends of the earth, he's almighty. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That's the mystery of the spiritual life right there. Because the reality is that all the days of our life, beyond a certain point on this earth, we're actually growing weaker. Our bodies cease to serve us in the way that they once did. Our bodies do not do the things that we want them to do when we want them to do it, and they do the things we don't want them to do when we don't want them to do them. And yet, there is this beautiful, beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, where the apostle, he says, chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, that's actually the import. That's the impact of Isaiah chapter 40. That God is saying to his people in Isaiah 40, yes, today is dark. Yes, today you feel my rod. Yes, today you are afflicted. But I want you to know that I am your God, that I have not forsaken you, that I do not change, that I do not lie, that I am who I have always been, that I am true to my promises, that I will not leave you under that rod forever, but I will renew you. I'm coming. I'm coming. Lift your eyes up. Lift your eyes up. I'm coming. Behold your God. And how much clearer an insight do we have regarding this passage than did those in Isaiah's day, than did those reading Isaiah's prophecy in the Babylonian captivity, than did those that were hearing Isaiah's prophecy as they returned from exile, as they looked at the dismal state in Jerusalem, as they looked at the temple that had been razed to the ground? You see, the fullness of the promises of God had not yet been realized. Now, we wait today, that's true. But Jesus has come. We wait today, and yet something definitive has happened. Our Savior has revealed himself. He has come revealing the Father. He has come in grace and truth. He has come to live the life that we could not live. He has come to die the death that we ought to have died. He has come to be raised from the dead in order that we might be raised from the dead. He has come to be exalted so that he might pour out the Spirit so that we might be renewed day by day, even as the shell wastes away, and that our eyes might not be directed at the horizontal plane or worse yet at our feet, but that we may be filled with joy and thanksgiving and rejoicing, whatever we face in this world, because our eyes are set on a kingdom that has foundations, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you see it? This vision is like a magnet. or like an anchor cast into the heavens, as Hebrews says, with a rope and we're pulling ourselves, or rather being pulled by the Spirit of God. Are you discouraged today? The sure cure for discouragement is to study your God. To spend time in Isaiah 40. To know your Bibles. Because it is this that keeps us going when all else fails us. It is this that keeps us going when our bodies are no longer able to move. When we find ourselves confined to our homes, when we find ourselves confined to our beds, when our bodily strength fails us, it is the strength of our God that carries us through. May God grant then that we would study Him, that we would know Him, and that we would be comforted by Him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You. We praise You for who You are. Lord, we cannot even really begin to comprehend You as You are, for our minds are so very small. But we thank You for Your self-revelation. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, having seen Him by faith, we know that we have seen You, as You said to Philip. O Lord, apply this Word then to our hearts, we pray. We ask that You would encourage us and strengthen us for the week that lies ahead, that we may continue to serve You in much weakness, true, but confident of Your strengthening grace. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.